Okay, everybody got a copy of the Apostles' Creed? I think I handed out the ones that I've got last week, so I don't have any extra ones with me. So please share if you don't happen to have one. Just a reminder, on the Apostles' Creed, it was first written in the second century. It was not written by the apostles, because they were all dead by the 100s, the second century. And but it's a summary of the apostles' doctrines. And the apostles wrote the New Testament, so it's a summary of the key biblical truths, the key doctrines of the New Testament. And many times the martyrs, those who died for their Christian faith, would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. Many times it was recited also at a Christian's baptism. Say, well, what do you believe? And they would make their public profession of faith and recite the Apostles' Creed. It was also used for catechizing new Gentile Christians who had no background at all with the Judeo-Christian scriptures. It was also incorporated in all of the Protestant, most of the Protestant Reformation confessions of faith also. Okay, so recite with me, please, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We have it basically in the present form that we do by the 4th century AD. And tonight we're looking at a couple things, the Nicene Creed from 325 AD, which is in the 4th century. So the Apostles' Creed is during a period of time, and we'll be looking at this also under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where there was persecution and there was heresies, the two main types of things against the church from the 2nd century on was persecution and heresy. And it revolves around a couple of things connected with what we're covering tonight. Tonight we're looking at the phrase, his only Son, our Lord. And you remember again, I outlined this from the way R.C. Sproul outlined it. And the first section is on God the Father. The very last section, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. But in the middle, the largest section is on Jesus Christ. And really that's the core of the Apostles' Creed is on what we believe about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. His only Son, our Lord. Son of God. That is a claim of deity, a claim of deity when that phrase is used, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Deity means that he is God. It's a claim that he is God. The meaning of the title Son of God, as we will ponder later here, was at the center of what was called the Arian controversy that culminated in the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. The Arians said that Jesus Christ was not God. He was created. He was a creature. Okay? It's obviously false based on Scripture, and we'll be discussing that tonight. In the Nicene Creed, in 325 AD, it said, in the creed there, it says, Christ is of the same substance of the Father. That the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is of the same substance of the Father. In other words, he is divine. He's God. One in essence. They are one in essence. Of the same substance. Christ is God the Father's only Son. Right? The creed says his only Son, our Lord. Christ is the Son of God. He's God the Father's only Son, which expresses that only begotten. Phrase that we have, only begotten. And that's what we're saying when we, in our creed, I believe, in these credos, I believe, is that Jesus Christ is God the Father's only Son. He's the only begotten Son. Turn to John 1. John 1, look at verse 14. The word here is the term, the word here is capitalized and referring to Jesus Christ. John 1, 14, and the word, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. Turn over to John 3, verse 16, very familiar verse, obviously. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's important for us, this whole controversy with these heretics revolves especially around this term begotten. Okay? This is key. This is important. Jesus, the Son of God, is the only begotten of the Father. Meaning the one and only who came from the Father. He has a unique relationship to God the Father that he and he only has. Okay? He is the one and the only who came from the Father. It's unique to him, this relationship. Before we look at Colossians 1, 15 and 18 and Hebrews 1, 6, let me say this here on the heir of the Arians. They were in the 4th century. And the Mormons today and Jehovah's Witnesses today, their heir is defining begotten as created. That's wrong. That's false. But that's what they'll tell you. That the verses we just read, that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, they'll say that that means created. Okay? That's false. That's false. Verses they will go to try and prove their point, that's false. But verses they will go to is Colossians Here, look at Colossians. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is the one verse they'll go to, that Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They'll go here and say, see, he's the firstborn over all creation. And they want to interpret that as saying he's the first created being. But look at verse 18. This is where you've got to point them to. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's what he's referring to in verse 15. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. The first one who has been bodily raised from the dead, never to die anymore. He ushers in a new creation. And that you and I also then, because he has been bodily raised from the dead on the third day, we also, this very body, is united with Christ and does rest in the grave till the bodily resurrection. Turn over to Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6 says, but when he, again, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Yes, that's right. Look down at verse 8. This is the Son of God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we'll be getting to that. I have it on the back side of the notes here. The Son of God, notice in verse 8 where it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father is saying to God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The supremacy, which is Hebrews 1 here, Pastor Ron went through Hebrews. Hebrews 1 is dealing with the supremacy of the Son of God over angels. And the basis of the Son of God's supremacy over the angels is the unity of God the Son and God the Father. You see that? That's why Jesus Christ is supreme over the created angels. Why? Because he's one with God the Father. That the Son of God is God and God the Father is God. They are one, and that's why the Son of God, Jesus, is over angels. He's one with God the Father. He is God. And that's why he's supreme over created angels. It's based on the unity of God the Son and God the Father. And that's what you would point them to, okay? Because this is another verse that they will go to try and say, see, he's the firstborn into the world. He's just a created creature. And then from him then, and the Arians kind of had it, is from him he's like a demagogue that then creates all the rest of things. A lesser God, kind of. But then you have you have this idolatry of kind of worshiping a creature within their heresy. Yes, it does. That both of these texts show the importance of a context. What's around it? How does the text around it help explain the meaning of these two verses that these heretics will go to You see that, right? So when they go to Colossians 1:15, go to the context and say, well, look at verse 18. It's referring to him as the firstborn from the dead. So it's referring to his bodily resurrection. And then in Hebrews 1:6, what's it referring to? That he is supreme over angels. And what is that based on? His unity with God the Father, that he is God. Yes. But they try and say that he is the first created one, and then he creates all lesser things. I mean, that's the wicked, how they really try and play gymnastics with the text. This is what's key when we get to the term begotten, see? It's all based on, they want to say, and this is a Greco-Roman view, they take a Greco-Roman view of the word begotten and then impose it on Scripture. Because in that view, it was by biological origin, creation. I am begotten of Pastor Ron. I'm his son. As a biological origin. That was a Greco-Roman view of looking at it. That was the error of the Arians, the Mormons today, and the Jehovah's Witnesses today is defining begotten as created. That's false. The ancient Hebrew begotten referred to a unique relationship. That's what it's stressing. A unique relationship, not descriptive of biological origin. And that is why Matthew, as we'll be getting to Matthew here, in our Lord willing, in our sermons through December, that is why Matthew opens with a genealogy that traces Jesus' ancestry to David through Joseph, who was not his biological father. But we're speaking about a unique relationship, not biological origin, a unique relationship. And that's why he's the only begotten, the one and only who came from the Father, in the sense that he is in a unique relationship that nobody else is in. He's eternally, uniquely related with the Father. In a unique relationship, eternally. Three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence, and there's unique relationship. Look at the Nicene Creed in dealing with the Arians. Nicene Creed from 325 AD. It worded it and said this, Christ was begotten, not made. Christ was begotten, not made. Not created. Begotten. And their emphasis is the Hebrew definition of the term begotten. He has a unique eternal relationship with God the Father. He's begotten, not made, not created. That's what the Arians were saying. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's what Mormons say. He's just a created being. You say, no, he's begotten, understood with the Hebrew sense of that word, not created. What did Jesus say in John 10:30? He and the Father are one. God the Father and God the Son are one. And that's where the Son of God is supreme over angels because of the Father-Son unity, which Pastor Ron was referring to also. Look at Hebrews 1. Are you still at Hebrews 1 there? Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, did God the Father ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. No created angel has ever received that. And the whole reason is, when you go down to verse 8, the whole thing is based on the unity of God the Father and God the Son, that they are one. So we would say this, worshiping Christ is not idolatry because Christ is God. Worshiping Christ is not idolatry because Christ is God. And we referred to that also when we looked at the meaning of the word Christ. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we looked at that last Sunday night. That he is the Son of David, his kingship as Christ, that he's the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, which refers even more. We mentioned that last week. The title Son of Man with a capital M from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, refers to the deity of Christ, that he is God, even stronger than Son of God. The title Son of Man with a capital N from Daniel chapter 7 refers to the deity, the Godhead of Jesus, even more than this title, the Son of God. And he's also the suffering servant, is Christ. But this is what I would argue the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing. They say Jesus is a created being. What? They're worshiping a creature. They're involved in idolatry. They're not worshiping the living and true God as he has revealed himself to be. They're worshiping a false god, a creature. Now this is interesting to me. God the Father is honored when the Son of God is worshiped because the Father and the Son are one. Right? The unity again. When you and I honor the Son of God, God the Father is honored. When God the Father is honored, the Son of God is honored. They're one. They're one. You think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He made all things. And that's where that's the same within Colossians 1, that he holds all things together by the word of his power, and he's the creator of all things. And the emphasis in John 1:1 and 1:3 is he created all things. You and I are, what's clear in the Bible is God is the only creator. No creature is a creator. No creature has the power to create out of nothing. Ex nihilo, say, let there be light, and there was light. God is the only one that can do that. And that's why when these verses refer to the Son of God, Christ, the only begotten of the Father, as the creator of all things, clearly it's saying he is God. He is God. And that's same with Colossians 1:16, that by him, by Christ, all things were created. Now, you and I, as Christians are adopted sons of God. We're adopted. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The one and only, the only one who is in that unique relationship. But you and I are adopted, right? That should be a 4 on there. Forgot my little squiggly. Galatians 4:4-7, and Romans 8:12-17. Ephesians 1:5 and chapter 5, verse 1 and 18 of Ephesians. Turn to Galatians 4. Look at verse 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God here, God the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So he was existing here before being born to Mary, because he was already sent, right? Sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we're adopted. Romans 8, 12 through 17 emphasizes that also. Ephesians 1, 5, this is our eternal destiny. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 5, 1, verse 1 there of Ephesians 5 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. Verse 8 there, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Which is the idea of sonship too, is the idea of following God the Father's example. Following God the Father's example. And which is the central theme throughout Scripture, is that if we truly are adopted sons of God, then we will follow his example. Look over in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 43 to 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is, you've heard that it was said. That's a phrase we're saying. You've heard the rabbis say. You have heard the rabbis say. So just to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus is correcting the errors of the rabbis. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What's the reason? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may follow his example. For he makes his sun, the sunshine, in other words, right? The sun in the solar system, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to follow his example. If we truly are adopted sons of God, then we will seek to walk with him and follow his example and be imitators of God as dear children. But Jesus is the one and only, the only begotten, since he is in a unique relationship that only he has with God the Father. The Council of Chalcedon in 461 AD phrased it this way: Christ is truly God and truly man, that the Son of God is truly God and truly man. Clearly the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Arians, and Islam says that Jesus is just a man, just a prophet, a created man. It's a central feature of many heresies. The gospel itself rests on the truth the doctrine that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Okay. So in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, it says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. The title Lord is the most exalted title given to Jesus. It's on Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I've got it later in my notes, but let's put it here. There it refers to it as the name above all names, but it's the most exalted title that he receives as Lord. The term Lord, Kyrios in Greek, had several usages. It was used in several ways. Three different ways, predominantly in the New Testament, in the New Testament times, put it that way. Okay, in the New Testament times, when the New Testament was written, the Greek term Kyrios had three different usages. The first was a polite term of address. A polite term of address. Now, I worked in the Deep South in the United States of America for a while, and it's kind of lost to some extent, but it's still there a little bit. And they, you to an elder in the Deep South, in the southern states, southeastern states of the United States, you would want to always approach and address an elder, an older person, to say, sir, ma'am, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And that's kind of a very polite term of address, of respect. And that's the way Kyrios was used at the time of the New Testament, one of the ways. A second way was a slave owner or master. You know, example is in Romans 1, 1 through 3, in a sense, that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave, and he is Lord in that sense, that he's my master. I'm his slave. I'm his bondservant. Jesus is my master. Third, a person with kingly imperial power and authority. A person with kingly imperial power and authority. Think of an empire. The Roman Empire ruled at that time. There's different empires in history. The British Empire is another one, where the sun never set at the height of the British Empire. Before World War I, they had colonies and territories around the world, right? They were an empire. Many try and liken the United States today to an empire with its emphasis on world affairs around the world. This is what we're talking about here, that the most exalted title given to Christ, that he has kingly and imperial power and authority over all things, over all other lords, over all other kings. At the time, lordship over the world empire meant lordship over the cosmos. That's the way they took it. That was the understanding. Caesar, over the Roman Empire, treated himself as if he was Lord over the cosmos, that he was a god. And persecution arose, especially in the second century. The Apostles' Creed began to be written in the second century. Persecution arose because Christians refused to call the Emperor Caesar Lord. They wanted the citizens of the empire, the Roman Empire, the citizens, to say, Kyros Kaiser, that Caesar is Lord. That's what they wanted the citizens of the Roman Empire to say, any subject of the Roman Empire, to say that Caesar is Lord. And the Christians refused. The Christians refused to say that Caesar, the one who ruled the Roman Empire, was Lord over the cosmos. Cosmos being the universe, in a sense. He's the ultimate authority. They refused and they were persecuted. Only Christ reigns as cosmic Lord over the universe. Christians refused in any way to ascribe that title. It is the most exalted title for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They refused to give that title of absolute power and authority and dominion to any human being. Now, let me give you some examples, okay? Let me give you some examples. I think this is kind of neat. Jesus did not call himself Sir of the Sabbath. Sir of the Sabbath. Luke 6:5, also in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, Mark chapter 2, verse 28. What did Jesus say? He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He's not saying this polite term, Sir of the Sabbath, had different usages. Not the slave owner of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the creator of the Sabbath. He is the one who has absolute power and authority. He's the one who created it. When he was being criticized, when his disciples were hungry and were picking grain on the Sabbath, the Pharisees didn't like it. They're working. That he, the Son of Man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Think of Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, as many say, doubting Thomas. Thomas does not say, my Sir and my God, in John 20:28. It says, my Lord, the one who has absolute power and authority over the universe, the one who created all things and has authority over every ruler. My Lord and my God, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and felt his wounds. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, right? Revelation 16. One thing that really, really drives this home of what is meant by saying that we believe Jesus is Lord is looking at the New Testament and how it relates with the Old Testament. Okay? This is absolutely key. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, used the term kurios, to translate the Hebrew word Adonai. Which was a title for God himself. The substitute word for the ineffable, meaning unspeakable, name of God. Which is Yahweh. Was Adonai. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, used the term kurios to translate the Hebrew word Adonai, which was a title for God himself. So the Hebrew is Adonai, Septuagint translated kurios. Jesus is kurios, he's Lord. Well, the substitute word for the ineffable, unspeakable name of God, Yahweh, which we have as translated L-O-R-D, whenever we see them all capitalized in our English Bible, the substitute word that the Jews would use was Adonai. So, kurios and Adonai, just looking at the language, Jesus is kurios, which means he's Adonai. If he's Adonai, that means he's Yahweh. He is God himself. This here, if I recall, is R.C. Sproul right here. Adonai referred to God's absolute power and authority. And we've, in a sense, already been referring to that. What did we start with? How does the creed start? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is almighty. He has absolute power and authority. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and that is essentially saying he is the same in substance. He also is almighty. You see that? In the creed, that's essentially what we're saying. See that? I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth as the creator, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And that Lord is kurios, which connects it with Adonai, which was the substitute word for Yahweh, which means he is almighty, just like God the Father. Turn to Psalm 8:1. an example here for you. How does Psalm 8:1 start there? It says, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? Our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord. Essentially, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. Remember this, O Yahweh, Yahweh is from Exodus 3:14. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Right? At the burning bush. God says, Yahweh. O Lord, our Adonai. Psalm 110:1. Another example. Psalm 110:1. Quoted many times in the New Testament. Announcement of the Messiah's reign, of Christ's reign. Remember Christ, the word Christ is the Greek Christos for interpreting the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the equivalent. It's a Psalm of David here. It says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh then, said to my Lord, my Adonai. Same thing. The Lord, in other words, Yahweh said to my Adonai, David is saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord. Whoever this is the Lord of David, who has absolute power and authority over David. That's why it refers to Christ, the Messiah, who has authority and power over David. He said, sit at my right hand. God the Father then is saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that occurred after Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And that's what God the Father said to him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh to Adonai, to Christ, the Lord. Sit at my right hand. And that's why in Philippians 2, if you look, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, turn there. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. God the Father also highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it's Jesus' we know it's his name given that his earthly one. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and of those under the earth. Look at verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? What? What does it say in verse 11? Lord. And that's why verse 9, the name which is above every name, you need to put an arrow down to verse 11. It's actually Lord. Kyrios. God highly exalted him. God the Father highly exalted Jesus Christ, giving him the name which is above every name. And what is it? Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Kyrios, that he has absolute power and authority over the cosmos and the universe, all things to the glory of God the Father. Turn to John 20. I'll end on this. John 20, I want to read, let's read 27 to 31 and end on this. Then he, Jesus Christ, said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, bodily risen from the dead. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my Kyrios, and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and that believing you may have life in his name. The one who is, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Christianity is in the personal pronouns, right? As Luther said, he is. So the question for each one here, is he your Lord and your God? The one who has absolute authority and power in your life? Have you bended the knee and accepted his authority? This is who Jesus is. He is Kyrios, he is Lord, the imperial, kingly ruler over the cosmos, over heaven and earth. He is God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, who fulfills all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. He's the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And in believing, we have life in his name. In the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did in his life and in his death, and what he's doing now as the risen Lord Jesus Christ at God the Father's right hand in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we bow before these majestic truths. I pray that we respond with wonder and awe as we think about the truth that is tied with these words and the words that we say in the creed. Lord, I pray that we would meditate upon who Jesus is. That he would fill our thoughts. And that it would bring joy to our hearts and lives. That he's not just our Lord, but our Savior. That we have forgiveness of sins in him. And he's in control of all things in our lives. All the trials, the sufferings, everything. Not just the good times, but the bad times. And we rejoice that you will work all things together for our good. And we look with great anticipation for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in glory. And we shall be with him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will reign and rule with him when we inherit the earth. Lord, I pray that that hope would move us to serve Him and live for Him this week and the rest of our lives with joy and delight for all that He has done for us. Lord, I pray that You'd bless the food tonight to our body's use. Bless the fellowship too, one to another. May we be an encouragement to one to another. And I pray that You'd also protect each one driving home, keep them safe. In Jesus' precious name, amen.